It is time now for our annual reminder that the war for and against the unborn children continues in our country. And we realize that, I think, even in recent weeks, in the fact with the coming elections in 2012 and how things are beginning to intensify with that and the Republican primaries get underway, we've actually been able to hear some of the personal views of the candidates, either directly on television or through interviews and debates. And I really do see this to continue to be perhaps the number one moral issue of our land. I realize you also have the battle for biblical marriage, and that's one of my pet peeves also. Even you'll notice the candidates, even those who may stand for biblical marriage, won't call it that. Do you notice that? I mean, they're afraid to say that word. So you have the words like traditional marriage or historical marriage. If that's all you have to argue for a moral issue, then it's really not an issue much to argue for at all. I wish they would call it what it is. It's a biblical issue. There are other moral problems, of course, that are extremely widespread, entrenched in our culture, such as materialism and greed. But I believe the murder of unborn children still has to rank as number one, or at least near the top. And to demonstrate that, I want you to see this chart first off this morning. All of these crosses stand for 25,000 deaths. And what this is a comparison of all of the American casualties of war. All of our wars put together, in other words, from the Revolutionary War at least through the Vietnam War, not including Persian Gulf or the War on Terror, which goes on several fronts today. But you'll notice the discrepancy in the crosses. And I think at last count, it may be closer to 55 million legalized abortions in the USA since 1973. I mean, look at the comparison. All of the wars of the past compared to the war on the unborn. But for those of us who may get discouraged at times because we don't see a whole lot of obvious progress to the pro-life cause, I want you to think of several of these things, several points to think about. The debate over the partial birth abortion issue, I think, was a watershed. Numerous states have since passed bans on that practice, including our U.S. Congress on more than one occasion. I think that debate has shifted the focus off so much of the rights of the mother and onto the direct killing of a baby, and has had an effect and a direct shift in public opinion nationwide. And this also in the face of vetoes of pro-abortion presidents and court decisions trying to reverse those laws. The abortion industry itself is filled with dissension and concern. There is a high turnover rate in abortion mills. The number of abortion mills has been reduced dramatically. At least 84%, the last number I heard was, of all U.S. counties now have no abortion chambers. Abortions themselves have fallen from an all-time high of 1.6 million in 1990, and it continues to drop. We are now at about the rates that we were seeing back in the late 1970s. Now, if you'll see this next chart here about the state of Ohio, this is from the Ohio Department of Health, and you can see from the graph that there has been a gradual decline in the number of abortions in the state of Ohio, and that pretty much reflects what's going on in the entire country. And this ranges from the year 1976 all the way through 2010. The percentage of medical schools teaching abortion to their medical schools has dropped. Abortionists are growing old. The last statistic I heard, the average age is 58, and a lot of young doctors are shunning the abortion practice in some degree to the false propaganda message that's going out in the media. It's kind of ironic. The percentage of registered nurses who say that they will willingly take part in an abortion is less than half of what it was when abortions were at their peak time. Personal injury lawsuits against abortionists and their clinics have been successful. There's also been a negative publicity that has gone out about the sale of fetal body parts. That has been another blow to the abortion industry. And then look at Planned Parenthood, the largest, by far, abortion provider organization in the country. Its affiliates have been reduced. Its employees are dropping, as well as the overall number of abortions and abortion referrals. And now this whole issue of taxpayer funding of Planned Parenthood has come into question. When you look at all the hundreds of millions of dollars that they're receiving from the government, and then at least 90 to 95% of what they do is abortions, and it's, you know, 1 + 1 obviously equals 2. We know what they are doing. So that has become under sharp debate just in the last year. And as more and more people become aware of what Planned Parenthood does, that has actually affected their private donations from the private sector, from individuals and corporations and foundations. In fact, during 2009, they received $308.2 million. Besides their hundreds of millions from the government, $308.2 million from private donations, which took a nosedive in 2010 to $223.8 million. Now, I know that's still a ton of money, but at least it is coming down, way down. And hopefully it will continue. Hopefully with this year's election, they will be totally divested of taxpayer funding completely. That's one of the issues which probably makes this upcoming election the most crucial in our nation's history. So the killing continues, yes, but it is coming down. We're making headway. It is true what Dr. C. Everett Koop, who was former Surgeon General, said when he was making a pointed observation about our contemporary view of life. Here's what he said. We are a schizophrenic society. We will fly a deformed newborn baby 400 miles by airplane to perform a series of remarkable, and I might add, extremely expensive operations on such a youngster, knowing full well that the end result will be far less than perfect. We will ship food to a starving nation overseas and at the same time supply arms to its enemy. We will stop a cholera epidemic by vaccine in a country unable to feed itself so the people can survive cholera in order to die of starvation. He continues, while we struggle to save the life of a 3-pound baby in a hospital's newborn intensive care unit, obstetricians in the same hospital are destroying similar infants yet unborn. You know, at least from our perspective, we can be thankful that this issue is becoming more and more in the attention of people in our country who are now seeing our perspective, our basic perspective of life is way adrift. Dr. James Dobson is another righteous voice who has had much influence on the national level. He writes, after he had mentioned in this article the atrocities of the Nazi Germany in World War II, he said, quote, but we in the United States, this great bastion of liberty and protection of the weak, have now slaughtered more than, and he had the number back then, but I'm saying 54, 55 million now, innocent babies. We have mercilessly torn them to pieces without anesthetic and poisoned them within their mother's wombs. My God, forgive us for this wickedness. And when I pray and think of our country, that's often the beginning of my prayer is, I know, you know, we need mercy. God, have mercy on us. This blood is on our hands. I believe Dr. John Wilkie, former president of National Right to Life Organization, asked the right question. He says, should any civilized nation give to one citizen the absolute right to kill another to solve that person's personal problem? Yeah, I think we can resoundingly answer that question with the scriptures. And you know, I wish I could turn this morning to a verse that says, thou shalt not get an abortion under any circumstances. But there is no verse. If we had it, it would be a slam dunk issue, but there is no such verse. In fact, there are many moral issues where you don't have a direct, explicit Bible verse to go to. That's why I say you have to go to the biblical principles and put those together and arm yourselves with that to answer the issues. And by the way, the other thing I forgot was my list of the biblical support for life beginning at conception. So look for it. If you don't have that, I made 20 copies. I've given that out about every year too. But they're on the gold sheets. I gave them to Rick Neely. He'll probably be back in here after they get finished with the offering. But pick that up, and you'll see point by point the argument from Scripture. So we can make, I'm going to take this morning some of the verses from that list to make the Scripture case against abortion this morning. So here we go. Follow along. Number one, God as creator. It starts and ends with God, who sets apart human life as unique, distinctive, and highly valued. God is the giver of all of life, and that is what makes it sacred. God is the sanctity of life because he is creator, and he has given special value to mankind over all other earthly creatures. Open your Bibles, please, this morning. We're going to jump around a little bit today, but look, first of all, to Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to go very far to pick up the biblical principles. Genesis chapter 1, and I want to read verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, if you would please, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the account of God's creation. In chapter 1, we have seen God go all the way through, day by day, creating this special universe. And every day was headed toward this final pinnacle and climaxing moment where he created the crown of creation, and it is mankind. And God, it says, determined to make human life, male and female, as his image. Image there is a functional description, not a description of form. Why? Well, we know God does not have form. God is a spirit. And as someone said, the difference between man and ape is not shape. The term describes our nature. That is what's so valuable about man, is that we're in God's image. An image there means spiritual life, moral and ethical capacities and sensitivities, a conscience, the capacity to know and represent God on earth. Okay, that is the difference. So when God then also, he created us, we have by what he created us the ability to imitate him, since he has chosen us to create other living eternal souls, and we relate to one another on a spiritual basis and to God himself in that way. And only human life possesses that ability. That is divine image. As beautiful and lovely and as all of different kinds of varieties that you have, the plant and animal kingdom, only human life can talk and walk with God and relate to him and have fellowship with him. Okay, that is image. All right, go over then, if you would please, to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 and verses 3 to 5 with me. Psalm 8, verses 3 to 5. I'm not letting you just sit back and relax. I'm asking you to turn with me. Psalm 8, 3 to 5. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crown him with glory and honor." I believe verse 5 should read, "made him a little lower than God." I'll tell you why. The King James, you'll see the translation angels. The NIV is similar. I don't know if the editor's trying to go kind of in between with the translation heavenly beings, but both really take the interpretation of angels. Actually, the Hebrew word there is Elohim that is used. It can in some places mean angels, but in most places it refers to God. In fact, Elohim is one of the most common names for God. So what David is saying, I think, is man as God's representative placed on earth over the creation, but is lower than God. obviously, in our nature, in our personhood, we're infinitely less than God. But he's talking about our position in creation, okay, in the hierarchy of authority. David was amazed by that. Are you amazed by that? He says, what is man as he looks up into the heavens that you are even mindful of him, much less to give him this place in his position in the created order? A little lower than God in the created order. Now, think of David. If he is overwhelmed looking up into the heavens and thinking of man's position in the universe, what should we be feeling? Knowing what we know with the Hubble telescope and all that we know or have learned, and we're still learning about this vast universe that we live in. That is truly an amazing thing. The position God has given us. To think that God has put us second in command. Dr. R.C. Sproul writes this, "For years I have been active in labor management relationships. I have seen over and over again that it is not economic issues that divide these camps. The central issue is one of human dignity. Many times I've asked various groups, how many of you want to be treated with dignity? How many of you want to be valued as a person? I've discovered that though the makeup of such groups is diverse, everybody wants to be treated with dignity. Even if we have difficulty precisely defining the concept of dignity, we all understand what it means to lose it. It's often been thought, one of the thoughts is, I think, an error about the dignity issue. Whatever it was that was given to mankind through creation is totally erased or canceled after the fall. That's not quite correct. But the question is, since evil mars the countenance of human beings, is the original image still intact? Well, because of the fall, we know that something has profoundly stained our humanity. Therefore, we have to distinguish this concept of image of God on the wide and narrow sense. And I'll explain what I mean by that. The image of God in the narrow sense concerns our ethical capacity, our behavior, okay? How we live, how we behave. Certainly, in creation, we were given the ability to reflect, be a mirror of the holy character of God. We have failed in that miserably since the fall. The mirror, in other words, has been ruined by the grime of our sin. We've lost our moral capacity for perfection, okay? But with that ethical loss, the loss in the narrow sense of image, we have not lost our humanity, the wider sense of image. Mankind can no longer be pure, but we still are human. We still retain image in the wider sense. We're still valuable creatures. We might say it this way. We're no longer worthy to be called God's children, but we still have worth. Basic worth. That is, when you think about it, the resounding message of the Bible in redemption. Here's what God says. God's creatures are created. They're the same creatures that he has been moved to redeem. In other words, he places such value on us that he's moved to redeem us to the extent that he has sent his own son to give his life for us. And going back to Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So even through the sin, that's how much sanctity human life has that God places on us. He redeems us from ruin to restore us back to our original purpose. And Jesus Christ is the only way back. That's why it's the first and most basic understanding that you must have. In your relationship, in your standing before God, have you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? Because redemption and reconciliation, dealing with our sin and restoring us, only happens through him, by you believing him as Savior. All right, so mankind, no longer pure, but still human. You might even word it like this: because we carry on so loudly about human sin, do we still have a high view of humanity? Well, we should have a low view of human performance and virtue, okay? The basic heart, behavior, lifestyle of mankind is not good. It's bad. The heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. There is none righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. We are basically bad in our core being from a performance and virtue standpoint, but not a corresponding low view of human worth or importance. And think of it this way. It is precisely because the Bible has such a high view of humanity that God takes human sin so seriously. And he's gone to such extent to redeem us from that. So, the principle of special dignity of mankind is argued from the very beginning. It's also echoed elsewhere in Scripture. It gives us the second point. Number two, we must work with God to preserve and protect all innocent human life. God commands that for all of life, and he especially preserves and protects human life like no other on earth. All right, now, I want you to come back to Genesis, please. We'll be back in Psalms in a minute. But for now, Genesis 9, verse 6. I want you to look at one verse there. Genesis 9, verse 6. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made him. Now, this text is not a prophecy. It's not like it's some kind of prediction for those who live by the sword will die by the sword. It's not saying that, you know, as a general true statement, that if you're going to be a violent person, you'll probably die by violence. Rather, this is actually a divine mandate for capital punishment in the case of murder. And the significant point is that the moral basis for capital punishment in Genesis is the sanctity of life. The biblical law that because God has bestowed upon us his image, this life is so sacred that the malicious destruction of it has to be punished by execution. Now, here's where we've gone. We've gone from that mandate, so far from that, to where our government now is requiring citizens to pay for the destruction through taxpayer funding of abortion in Obamacare. I want to give you a list here of the agenda. Look at this. To require taxpayers to fund abortion for any reason. To force hospitals and healthcare professionals to provide abortions. To fund organizations that perform and promote abortion, to fund employer health insurance plans to cover abortion, and to enact the Freedom of Choice Act, which, if that is ever enacted, it would basically reverse and nullify all state-level and federal laws restricting abortion, such as parental notification, partial birth abortion laws would be reversed. Now, he'll never come out and say that. You won't hear that on his campaign trail, I doubt. But make no mistake, that is the agenda from the White House. Note that Genesis 9:6 implies, again, this is the most important point, the assault on human life is considered by God an assault on God himself. That's the reason at the end of the verse. For in the image of God has God made man. Okay? It goes back to the sanctity of life. And so to murder a person, a human being, an innocent human being, is to attack the one who is the image bearer of God. In fact, I would say it's not really too far of a stretch to say homicide is regarded by God as an implicit attempt to murder him. If man is created in his image, the sanctity of life is obviously reinforced and reaffirmed in the Ten Commandments. We read, "You shall not murder," Exodus 20:13. The biblical prohibition in that case is well known in our society. it's frequently actually appealed to as moral grounds against capital punishment. When the state of Pennsylvania voted, for example, to reinstate the death penalty for murder, the legislation was actually vetoed by their then governor, Milton Schaap. Schaap explained his grounds to the press for his veto were in the Ten Commandments, which said, "Thou shalt not kill." I would say Governor Schaap should have read on. Because if you turn the page to the book in the book of Exodus to chapter 21, verse 12, here's what the law of God requires of someone who broke the command prohibiting murder. Exodus 21, 12. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. That's the principle that started back before the Mosaic Law in Genesis 9, 6, and I believe it's carried on in Romans where it gives the power of government to carry the sword. The one who creates life has the right to appraise it. And in God's estimation, it's so precious. It has his personal stamp on it with image that it must be protected, it must be preserved. So God says, life is that important, you don't have the right to murder it. You can't take it away. Don't end it. Let it live. Because humanity, all humanity represents my handiwork. The major argument for abortion today is that the rights of the mother take precedence over the right of the child within her. Think about this, though. The woman really didn't have the final power to start that life to begin with. Think about this. How many couples have you or I known personally? They may try and try to conceive and are unable. Maybe it never happens. God providentially may allow it to happen someday, but it may not. But either way, the scripture shows that God is the one who opens and closes wombs. Hebrews 9:27 then says this, we are destined to die. We are destined to die once and then after that to face judgment. So we also have a reservation made under God's providence with death according to his plan because of our sin. So no couple, man or woman, can say that they have final authority for either starting or ending life. That is in God's hands from both beginning to the end. Some would argue then about, well, what about the cases of rape or incest? That, I think, to me, goes to the simple, basic, logical truth that two wrongs don't make a right. Yes, those are horrible, despicable acts of evil. But you don't correct something that's evil by committing another horrible, evil act. And then there's the argument about the case of the life of the mother in danger. C. Everett Koop stated this. For one thing, it's very, very rare. He stated, in the 35 years of his medical practice, never once did a case come across my practice where abortion was necessary to save the life of the mother. It does in some cases maybe come up. I know the example, actually, of a mother who had cancer. She chose, though, to go ahead with radiation treatments by using a protective shield of lead over her stomach. Both she and the baby lived. And if I may jump on for a second here, the Tim Tebow mania. Some of you may know the story behind Tim Tebow. That commercial about he and his mom, you know, her not choosing abortion is true. Now here is the former college All-American, Heisman Trophy winner quarterback, national champion at the University of Florida, first college sophomore ever to win that coveted award. Now he has become the rage of the NFL. And you know, if he would have won last night, you know, it didn't happen with the Broncos, but anyway, he is still the talk of the town. If Tim's mother had chosen what her doctor said that she should do, then he wouldn't even be around. She, as a missionary wife in the Philippines at the time when she was pregnant with Tim, was told she had this severe infection that had to be treated with some powerful medication. And if she would take that medication, there was a strong risk that it would affect the child within her womb. They advised her to abort. She held fast to God's will for her pregnancy, and she refused the doctor's advice. She actually spent the final months of her pregnancy on bed rest. It says she almost lost her son four times, but the doctors were wrong once again. And the rest is history, or maybe we should say history in the making, depending on how you look at it. But God is using Tim Tebow to bring glory to himself. In fact, if you saw the interviews after the game last night, what did he say? Did you hear the first words out of his mouth? Just got hammered 45-10. But he said, first of all, I would like to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he said in the face of defeat. Pray for Tim Tebow. I would imagine, as I was talking to Vince earlier, the tax on his life and his spiritual life must be tremendous. Pray that God will use him for his glory. In any case, I would say, with the life of the mother or her health is at risk, you do your best to save both. With the best of modern medicine, you do your best to save both. And the rest is in God's hands, the author of life and death. Here's a survey on this issue by the Alan Guttmacher Institute, actually, which is an arm of Planned Parenthood, again, ironically. Reasons parents say they have abortions. First one, 1% victims of rape or incest, 1% fetal abnormalities, 4% for the health of the mother. I don't know in how many of those cases it's a life and death issue or just a health issue. But then these are the other reasons. 50% had to do with relationship issues. Either a single parent had problems in their current relationship. 66% said, well, we can't afford a child. 75% said it would interfere with their lives. So if you take the combined summary of those statistics, you would have to say no more than 5% for those arguments that people give for exceptions. But at least 95% say they wanted the abortion basically for their own convenience. That's the bulk of the reasoning. God is the giver and taker of life, the beginning and the end. All the time in between, we are responsible with him to preserve and protect life. Then the final principle of the biblical argument, number three. The special human life that God creates begins at conception. That was the focus of the handouts. Again, if you don't have that handout or never picked it up before or lost it or gave it away, get another one. The gold sheets. God continues to develop life in the womb. That is where he is at work, personally, shaping the child into the precise kind of person he desires it to be. I want to go back to the Psalms, first of all, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22:10. Stay with me. Are you out there? Hear the Bible pages rustling. Psalm 22, verse 10 says this. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Psalmist is establishing that relationship spiritually with God from the womb. Psalm 51, verse 5. Turn a few pages over to Psalm 51, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Some would misinterpret that verse. I think the Amplified Bible actually gives us some help. I wanted to read that. Behold, I was brought forth in a state of iniquity. My mother was sinful who conceived me, and I too am sinful. Psalmist confirms his sinfulness from the very inception of his life, beyond the birth, to the beginning of his life in his mother's womb, even to the moment of conception. One Hebrew scholar adds this, quote, in tracing his spiritual condition to the time of conception, David goes on to note that already in his fetal state, the moral law of God was present in him. So there is this idea, this principle set forth that even in the embryonic state, that the law of God is there and there is relationship with God. Even in the womb. Accountability as well. All right, now come on over to Psalm 139. Maybe the most powerful passage of all in Scripture. Dan read it earlier. Supporting life in the womb. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Great passage. Someone has said this. It's as if the Spirit of God had taken the fiber optic probe and reached into the womb, revealing the tender and all-powerful presence of God at work in the fetus. Yeah, the word picture here in verse 13 literally means to weave. NIV gives an actual translation. It says knit together. Then you have the word reins in the King James, or inmost being, NIV, which is literally kidneys, which is a Hebrew idiom, meaning that the core of us might be the word in today's language. Our core body, our core personhood, the depths of our being. And the word picture physically describes that internal network of muscles and nerves and organs and arteries formed and grown together and interconnected, woven together, as it were, verse 15, by God. I think it includes physical, though, and spiritual. The whole makeup of who we are, what makes us who we are, providentially created by God. Verse 15 then has the word frame, a reference, obviously, I think, to the skeletal structure of man and the interconnecting of muscles and tissue with the bone to give our height and stature and physique. So you have all of this complex system of bones and muscles and nerves and all of that woven together by God himself. I mean, how else could it be put together? You know what evolution says? Time plus chance. Time plus chance equals a human being. I've always said it takes more faith to believe in that than it does to believe in an all-knowing, all-powerful God as creator. I had some pictures I wanted to show you. If you put the first one up there, Gabe. Oh, you put them both up at the same time. Okay. The one on the left. So there's a real picture, obviously superimposed with this human hand around the birth sac. You know, as if maybe the message is, you know, the hand of God, you know, weaving together the life in the womb. And the one on the right here, I know it's kind of gross, but this is actually the stomach of a woman opened up, having surgery during pregnancy, and this doctor is actually performing spinal surgery on this baby boy. And I don't know if the little baby boy, you can see it right here, if he reached out his hand or the doctor just kind of put his finger in there. But you'll notice this tiny human boy hand wrapped around the end of the doctor's finger there. But it's, you can see it very clearly, completely formed. 14 weeks, 21 weeks. We're gaining more and more scientific proof about the developing life in the womb. And I have another chart or a list I wanted to show you. Scientifically, medically speaking, what we know. From the moment of conception, all human chromosomes are present. In other words, all the DNA, everything that makes you uniquely you, is all there at the moment of conception. Day 22, the heart begins to beat. With the child's own blood, not the mother's blood anymore. Day 22, oftentimes child's blood is a different type than the mother's blood. Weeks 4 to 5, pain receptors appear, followed by nerve fibers. Week 6, brainwave detected. Child's mouth and lips are present, fingers forming. Week 8, every organ is in place. Bones and fingers begin to form. Week 17, the baby can now dream, or they actually have tested REM sleep, rapid eye movement sleep. Week 6 to 18, the cerebral cortex develops, which is all the what we develop in our nervous system to feel pain. And then by week 20, all the bodily links for pain transmission and feeling pain are present. By week 20. Here's a statement by Dr. Rockwell, an MD. And I don't know if he's an abortionist or pro-life. And I don't quite understand. I even asked Terry about this. But here's what he says. Years ago, while giving an anesthetic for a ruptured tubal pregnancy at 2 months, I was handed what I believe to be the smallest human being ever seen by the naked eye. The embryo sac was intact and transparent. Within the sac was a tiny, 1/3-inch human male swimming extremely vigorously in the amniotic fluid while attached to the wall by the umbilical cord. This tiny creature was perfectly developed with long tapering fingers, feet, and toes. It was almost transparent as regards the skin. The delicate arteries and veins were prominent to the ends of the fingers. The baby was extremely alive and did not look at all like the photos or drawings of, quote, embryos, which I have seen. When the sac was opened, the tiny human immediately lost its life and took the appearance of what is accepted as the appearance of an embryo at this stage, blunt extremities, etc. Now, there's a lot of what he's saying is a lot of times what you see from the poor pro-abortionist side is that unreal picture when life is already gone and the bluntness of the extremities. But what is actual in truth is they're very distinct and very obviously alive within the womb very early on. Now, here's another point. What a human being looks like at 14 weeks or 21 weeks in the womb or at birth is quite different than what a person looks like at age 20 or at age 75. So that means if I only consider what looks like me to be really human, then what does that mean? Well, I end up discriminating on a very, very superficial level if I just go by what it looks like. Life in the womb at the moment of conception and from then on receives God's careful attention. God as creator sets life apart as unique and distinctly and highly valuable. God creation begins at conception, and we along with God are to work together to protect and preserve human life. How do you do that? Well, you can volunteer your time, your financial resources. I have a whole list of excellent pro-life organizations that you can give to or get involved with. You can make your home available to an unwed mother. Terry and I did that on a couple different occasions. And we were able to witness, you know, the gospel to them. The one we lost track of pretty much right afterwards, but the other continued to make some contact occasionally, even to the point when her son, who's handicapped, by the way, graduated from high school. Write letters, make phone calls, of course, to government, participate in demonstrations of your personal preference. Participate in community projects. There is still the Dark County Right to Life paper drive. They still have that going. Terry and I aren't involved in that anymore. We don't take the paper anymore, so we don't generate many stacks of paper. But that is another way. Practice in your private life what you proclaim publicly and believe in moral purity. And then lastly, consider adoption. I wish more Christian parents would consider that as a viable option. We need godly parents to raise kids. And here's one story from an adopted child. He says, once when I was a lot younger, I watched a television show on abortion. I saw how many thousands of women were aborting their babies before they were born. I remember how glad I was that my biological mother chose to carry me and my twin brother, Josh, to full term and give birth. Then she let us be adopted into a wonderful family. I might not even be here today except that my biological mother loved me enough to let me be born, and my new family loved me enough to make a wonderful home for me. A lot of people think adoption is a bad thing. They think maybe the parents that adopt you won't love you as much as their own kids. Sometimes this may be true, but it is not in my family. When my parents adopted me, they took a big risk. They knew in my biological family there was a problem called dyslexia, a severe reading disability. They also knew there was diabetes in my biological family. I was born with one foot turned in, and I had to have surgery to correct an indentation in my skull. My parents knew they would need to give me special attention. Knowing all this, they still wanted Josh and me, even though twins are twice the work. They loved us just the way we were. One good thing about adoption is I always know I was really loved and wanted because I was chosen. When I get to be 18, I know I could look for my biological parents, but I would not. I already have a loving and caring mom and dad. Adoption is the greatest gift in life to me. For further action, take that bulletin insert and read through it other options that you can be. You could be pro-life, truly. And there's a whole list of prayer requests, at least, that you can use to pray about this issue on a regular basis. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we realize this is a strong issue and very close to your heart. And it begins with you as Creator God and creating mankind in your image. Lord, help us to understand the importance of that concept. And that is where the sanctity of life argument begins. We pray, Lord, that you would show mercy on us as a nation. Forgive us, Father, for the innocent shedding of human blood. We pray, Father, for a turning of our nation in repentance, that you might confront our leaders with the truth, that they would come out behind the shadows of politics or personal agendas or just their own confusion or ignorance and know what the real issues are and how you consider life, all of human life, to be sacred. And the taking of human life, innocent human life, is murder. Lord, guard us against this truth. Guard us, Lord, as believers to know the truth. Give us strength, Lord, to promote and proclaim the truth, and help us to live our lives accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name.